Would you join me in prayer before we open God's Word? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for allowing us to gather together to worship you. We do thank you, Father, for our baptisms and for our seniors. God, we are grateful for them. And Father, we ask now that you would help us as we open your Word together. I acknowledge this is a difficult passage, I think, to grasp the meaning of, the implications of what this says, of what Jesus has said in this passage. So, Father, we ask for your help. May you illuminate our reading. May you illuminate, Father, your Word as we do our best to make some sense out of it. And, Father, I pray, Father, that your Word would be an encouragement to us this morning. Perhaps it would challenge us. Perhaps it would convict us. God, we just pray that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts and in the life of our church. And Father, anything good that comes from our time in your Word today, if any fruit, if we bear any fruit at all from this, Father, we want to say thank you for that, recognizing that only by your Spirit can your Word bear fruit in our lives. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. If you've been with us for a couple months now, you know that most weeks we are making our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Mark. We've taken a little bit of a break the past couple weeks due to various things. But this morning, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at a few verses in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We are in the second section of this book, starting in the beginning of chapter 2, all the way through the beginning of chapter 3. This second section in Mark, we have called it scandal. And I know nothing perks up our ears at church like the word scandal does, it seems. But thankfully this morning, the scandal does not have to do anything to do with me or you, as far as I'm aware of. It has everything to do with Jesus. Right? Oftentimes we don't think that Jesus was a very scandalous person in the way we think of, in the way we often use the word, but he was. And we've seen in the previous two passages that he causes quite a stir by the things that he does, by the things that he says. If you remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus heals the paralyzed man. He says, get up and walk. And if that's not enough, Jesus says, and by the way, your sins have been forgiven. And that caused the scribes and the religious leaders of the day to ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? To which we would say, exactly, right? Jesus is God. That's why Jesus can do what he does here. The Pharisees and scribes, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he had the authority to forgive people's sins. But we know, at least some of us here today, know and believe that Jesus has this authority to do this because he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Right? That's what the whole book of Mark is all about. Verse 1, if you go back in verse 1, Mark asserts and claims and declares that Jesus is both the Messiah, as long predicted from the Old Testament, and also Jesus is the Son of God. The second stir that Jesus causes in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, is when he calls a man by the name of Levi to be one of his disciples and followers. If you remember, Levi was a tax collector. He's known as Matthew and other places in the New Testament. But in Mark, he's called Levi, and Levi was a tax collector. He would have been considered a traitor. He would have been considered a thief. He would have been overcharging his own people in order for Rome to collect their share and also to line his own pockets as well. If this wasn't bad enough, Jesus calling him, he then goes into Levi's home and begins to have a party. He dines with Levi and Levi's kind of ragamuffin group of friends, right? People who were like him. Well, probably the only people that would associate with Levi were also people on the outside. The scribes ask again, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? I believe embedded in this question is a rebuke because the scribes believed that good and devout rabbis would not do what Jesus was doing, right? Good and devout rabbis would have understood that to associate yourself with people who are fundamentally outside of the law, people who had no regard for the law of God, people who were unlike the Pharisees who devoted their entire lives to obeying the law, they would have believed that Jesus had no business being in the home of Levi, the tax collector. They had these people, Levi and his friends, had the reputation of being in town as being on the outside, on the margin, on the fringe of society. And yet, Jesus, by his actions, proves and demonstrates what he says in response to their question and criticism. You may remember what Jesus says. He says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friend, here Jesus announces that the gospel, the good news about his life, death, and resurrection is for everyone, right? Even for those, and especially for those on the outside, the immoral, the lawbreaker, the hypocrite, the addict, the person that repulses us, the unworthy, and those on the outside receive forgiveness the way everyone else does, by God's grace alone, through faith alone in the Son of God. Which church is the biggest scandal of all, right? Oftentimes we hear the gospel so often that we forget that the essence of the gospel, that God has rescued sinful people by the death of his Son. I can't think of anything more scandalous than that, right? That our holy and perfect God, who created human beings in his image, and then the human beings that he has created have all rebelled against him. And rather than punishing all of them and sending everybody to hell, what does God do? God sends his only Son, Jesus, to this earth to live a perfect life in exact accord with the Old Testament law. And Jesus obeys every law perfectly, dies on the cross in our place, in my place and in your place. And on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering the devil, right? What is more scandalous than that? And really the only thing more scandalous than that is that the gift of salvation is given to us freely, right? Not only did God do that for us, not only did Jesus do that for us, but Scripture teaches us that we don't have to earn that, right? And we can't earn that. We don't earn that. There's no way that you and I can earn that gift. All we must do is receive it freely. How do we do that? We repent, we turn from our sin, and we place our trust and faith in Jesus for salvation. And as we do that, God grants us this gift of eternal life. Salvation is something we receive rather than earn. What is more scandalous than this? Today we pick up with the third incident in Mark 2 in which Jesus causes another stir. We have two more incidents to go after today. One more in chapter 2 and then at the beginning of chapter 3. But today our focus will just be on these handful of verses in the middle, near the end of Mark chapter 2. At first, this incident doesn't seem all that scandalous to us, but I believe as we later on, hopefully as we grasp the meaning of this passage, as we at least do our best to grasp the meaning of this passage, I believe we will understand how offensive this was to the good Jewish folks of that time. Let's read together Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Now, I confess to you that this passage has always been confusing to me. It's always been a troubling passage to me, and I know to others as well. If you're familiar with this passage, and if you've been confused about the meaning of this passage. Let me see a show of hands. Maybe you all could come and preach this for me instead. If most of you are not confused, I've always found it confusing. I thought every hand would go up, but that's okay. I hope and I'm thankful that you understand what this means. But what exactly is Jesus after when he says these things, right, about the bridegroom and the wedding celebration, the new patch of clothing with the old garment and the old wine and the new wine and the wineskins? All of those things to me have always been confusing. I've studied hard this week, and one reason why I think it's helpful to preach through a book of the Bible from the beginning to the end is you can't skip over passages that confuse you, right? Probably never would I ever pick this passage on my own to preach, but I couldn't just skip over it, so I had to do the hard work of studying and to try to make some sense out of this. So I'm going to do my best this morning to shed some light on what this passage means. So let's back up and look at verse 18. To see the situation that Jesus finds himself in. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So again, there's some rebuke here, right? They want to know what's going on. Why? In other words, Jesus, why are you not instructing your followers to do what nearly every other rabbi and teacher and well-known person that they are doing, which in this context is to fast? Why are you not doing that? Why do your disciples not fast? Because they assume that they don't fast because Jesus told them not to, or at least Jesus did not tell them to fast. Now, in order to understand what Jesus says in response to this question and criticism, we have to know a little bit about fasting at that time. The most basic sense of the word, the most basic definition of the word to fast in the Bible is to abstain from food for a season of time for a spiritual purpose. Okay, now you and I, we sometimes fast from things besides food. Sometimes we'll fast maybe from Facebook or from watching TV or from a number of different things. But in the Bible, almost every fast, at least that I can think of, and if you can think of one that's not with food, you can let me know later. But almost every instance in the Bible of where the people are fasting, they're fasting from food, right? And the only required fast that was in the Bible in the Old Testament was associated with what's called the Day of Atonement. Some of you may be familiar with that language. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16 and Leviticus chapter 23. But to kind of summarize, the Day of Atonement was a very significant moment in the life of a Jewish person. It was on that day each year where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. And when the high priest was doing this, the Jewish people were to fast from food as a sign of reverence for God and remorse for one's sins. By the time Jesus is around, additional fasts were fairly common. We know from reading this text in Mark 2 that the disciples of John the Baptist, they were fasting. The Pharisees were fasting often. That's why I believe the question is posed to Jesus here in this context. The Pharisees, we understand, fasted twice a week. On Mondays and on Thursdays, and in all likelihood, they did that, and they encouraged other people to do that as well. Fasting at that time, in the time of Jesus, would have been viewed, according to one commentator, as, quote, a prerequisite of religious commitment and, quote, an act of true piety. So for Jesus not to instruct his disciples to fast would have been odd. Right, it would have been odd because every other teacher and rabbi was actually instructing them to fast. You say, well, what did Jesus have against fasting? Well, I don't think he had anything against fasting because we know that Jesus himself fasted, right? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil before he begins his ministry, he fasts for 40 days. And then also we know in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus assumes that people will fast. In chapter 6, verse 16, we read these words, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." So we have to conclude that Jesus was not opposed to fasting in principle because of what we know he did and he taught. Right? So the question in Mark 2:18, I believe, makes perfect sense. Right? Fasting was common. We've established that. Jesus was not opposed to it. We've established that. So then why does Jesus not instruct his disciples to fast? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answers in typical Jesus fashion, right? He answers their question with a question of his own. And we find that Jesus does this in four of the five scandal incidents from Mark, beginning of Mark 2 to the beginning of Mark 3. Four out of the five times, Jesus responds to the criticism with a question of his own. And Jesus' response comes in three parts. First, a question, and then a comment in verses 19 and 20 about a wedding. And then two brief parables, one in verse 21 and one in verse 2. The first about a new patch on an old garment, and then about new wine in old wineskins. So let's think about each of these three parts for just a moment. Let's see first what Jesus says about the wedding. He answers the question of the people with a question of his own. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So we need to know, I believe, three things about these verses and about some of the other stuff, other things in the Bible, in order for us to begin to make sense of what Jesus says here. And then we'll look at the two parables and kind of put everything together. First of all, I believe that Jesus is the bridegroom in this passage. Right, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples, his disciples, would have been the wedding guests. I think that's apparent in the context here as we read this passage. Jesus is the bridegroom. His disciples are the wedding guests. Second, weddings are typically joyful occasions, right? Hopefully, if you're married, you would look back on your wedding and say, that was a joyful occasion, right? If you've been married a long time, you may not remember much about your wedding, but hopefully, even if it's been decades, you still have fond memories of your wedding, right? And we all, at least I certainly do, have fond memories of my wedding. But typically, weddings are, again, they're marked by joy, by singing, by dancing, just an overall atmosphere of celebration and joy and happiness. In the New Testament times, as I read this week, the wedding and the celebration that happened afterwards would last up to a full week, right? Seven full days of just continual feasting and fasting and celebration. The groom didn't have to work that week, and all the family and friends would gather together to celebrate what God was doing with this couple in bringing them together. And then the third thing to know about this passage to help us make sense of this is that fasting in the Bible is not associated with joy or celebration, but rather with the opposite. Okay, fasting in the Bible is never associated with joy or celebration, but rather with the opposite, with repentance and remorse and even sorrow. Right? We find many examples in the Old Testament of people fasting for a number of reasons in addition to the Day of Atonement. We find people fasting when a loved one passes away, when one has an illness, when the nation is at war, or experiencing a crisis of some sort. So we kind of get the feel and flavor of reasons that would prompt someone to fast. I love what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 about how there's a proper time for everything, right? There's a proper time to celebrate, and there's a proper time to mourn. He says this, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." He doesn't mention fasting in here, but I use this passage to show us that there is an appropriate time to celebrate, and there is an appropriate time to mourn. Fasting is appropriate at times, church, but a wedding is not the time to fast, which is exactly the point that Jesus makes. So as we kind of put these things, three things together, we see that Jesus is declaring, I believe, that his arrival and his ushering in the kingdom of God, as we saw a few weeks ago, ought to elicit the same atmosphere as that of a wedding celebration. right? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. It ought to be a time of great celebration and great joy, so there is no need to fast since Jesus is here, right? William Lane, one commentator, writes, to fast in the presence of a groom would be unthinkable, right? So if Jesus is the groom here, if he's the bridegroom, why would he instruct his disciples to fast? Well, he wouldn't, and he doesn't, right? To fast in the presence of a groom would be insulting and even insensitive. Imagine, for instance, if you show up to a wedding, not your own wedding, but it's somebody else's wedding, and you're down in the dumps, you're sad, you're gloomy, you're remorseful, you're just down on everything. And imagine you going up to the bride and the groom and speaking to them and just dumping all of this sadness onto them right after their wedding. It would be silly, right? We would have enough sense not to do that, right? And I believe that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. The wedding was to be the happiest day of their lives and the happiest day of their life. And fasting, these two things are at odds with each other, right? These two things do not go together. Robert Stein writes simply, Jesus and fasting do not mix, right? So joy rather than sorrow, feasting rather than fasting. That's to be the atmosphere around Jesus when he is here. This is the point Jesus makes in these two verses. Look back in your Bibles at verses 19 and 20. Can the wedding guest fast? Hopefully it makes more sense now. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? Right? Disciples are the wedding guest. Jesus is the bridegroom. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. As long as Jesus is present, there's no need to fast. But in verse 20, Jesus alludes to a time in the future when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Right now, most commentators believe that this is actually the first reference that Jesus makes to his upcoming death. Right? When he says that when the bridegroom is taken away from them, that could either mean his death or it could mean after he ascends to heaven. And I think it makes more sense if you take the full New Testament in view here. It makes more sense to me that he's talking about his death, right? Nowhere do we read that after Jesus ascends to heaven that we are to mourn over his loss. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John that had he not ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit would not come, right? Never does Jesus say we should mourn over his ascension to heaven. It's actually a good thing that now the Holy Spirit has descended upon us and fills us in order to live and to walk according to the Word of God. This phrase, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, it would be odd for the groom to be violently snatched away from the wedding ceremony or for the party that followed, right? It would be strange. And I think that's the point Jesus is making. But we also know that what happens to Jesus, right? He ushers in the kingdom of God, which should be a time of great joy and happiness. But then about 3 years after he starts preaching, he's killed on the cross, right? He dies on the cross. He's violently snatched away. He's taken away from his disciples. I think Jesus seems to be saying here, after my death, right, then you can fast. Then you can mourn and weep, but not now. Right? I think that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. So after Jesus says what he does about the wedding, he goes on to tell two very brief parables. And I believe he's making one point in both of these parables, right? Two parables, verses 21 and 22, but I believe he makes the same point in both. Let's look at the first one in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, most of us know that when you get a new shirt or something or whatever, and you wash it and dry it the first time, there's a possibility, depending on what it's made out of, that it might shrink up, right? So it would not make sense, according to Jesus, to sew a piece of unshrunk cloth or a new cloth, a new patch, onto an old garment, right? If the old garment has already been washed and dried, and if it's already shrunk as much as it's going to, then when the new cloth or when the new patch is washed and dried, if it's sewn onto the old garment, Jesus says the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made.
So that's the first parable. The second parable is similar in verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So in those days, as I read this week, wine and other liquid water and other things were often carried around in goat skin. And over time, this goat skin would stretch. It would become rigid. And eventually, after it stretched out, it would become rigid and somewhat brittle over time. Apparently, wine expands a bit as it ferments. So if new wine that is not fully expanded and fermented is placed into an old, brittle goat skin, the same thing is going to happen to that old, brittle goat skin as the old garment. Jesus says the wine will burst the skin. So this is similar to the new patch being sewn onto an old garment. The new and the old do not mix. I think that's the point Jesus is trying to make, right? The new and the old do not mix. Listen to what James Edwards says. He says, in both instances, the garment and the wineskin, something once serviceable is destroyed and of no further worth. The new patch and the new wine are incompatible with the old cloth and the old wineskins, and if any attempt is made to combine them, the new will destroy the old. All right, so all that information is kind of floating around in our heads right now. What exactly does Jesus mean, and why does Mark sandwich this story into all of these other stories where it seems a little more clear what is so scandalous about this? I believe the point Jesus makes here is actually quite profound. Right, I believe that Jesus is announcing to the world by telling these two parables that he is the new patch of clothing and he is the new wine and that he is ushering in something entirely new, and what he ushers in cannot and does not coexist with the existing patterns and practices and structures of the Jewish faith. Right, and you say that's the big reveal. It is the big reveal, and that's a huge thing to try to wrap our minds around, right? It's not so big for us, but if you were a Jewish person in first century Israel, that would have been a blasphemous thing to say, right? Almost in all of these incidents, what Jesus says from the Jewish perspective of that time would have been blasphemy. How in the world does Jesus say what he does? We can only imagine the people hearing Jesus say these words, shaking their heads in disbelief. Who is this man who would say such thing? I mean, the audacity to claim that you have essentially replaced an entire religion, right? A religion that has been in existence for thousands of years. Really, Jesus, you've arrived and now you've made Judaism obsolete. You've replaced it. You've replaced this entire religious system and framework and practices and custom. You've done all that. You're a carpenter's son from Nazareth, right? You have no education. Who are you to claim that you have done all of this? We can't follow you and also follow the Jewish faith. Church, I believe that is exactly what Jesus is saying here in this passage. And I believe this is precisely why Mark puts this story, this scandalous story, in the middle of these other four stories. Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, I have the authority to forgive sins. I have the authority to cast out demons. I have the authority to heal people that are sick, to cleanse lepers, to instruct paralyzed men to walk. I have the authority to call people like Levi to be my disciple. I have the authority to eat dinner with whomever I want. I have the authority to instruct my disciples not to fast, because my arrival should be marked by a time of celebration and joy and happiness. I have the authority to do all of these things because I am not just an ordinary man. Right? I believe we've seen all of that and much more just in the first chapter and a half of Mark. Right? He just says just things that just blow your minds. If we root ourselves in the first century context, this passage should be like, wow, Jesus actually is claiming that Judaism and this new faith that he ushers in cannot coexist, that you should abandon Judaism and follow Jesus, that somehow Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament is about, Right? That's what Jesus has, he claims in multiple places in the New Testament, that everything that was written in the Old Testament was about him. That's what Jesus says in Scripture. So it's obvious to us, or at least it should be by now, why Mark includes this incident in this section. What Jesus has come to do is nothing short of astounding. One commentator, Robert Stein, says that this story has less to do with the practice of fasting and more to do with the character of Jesus and what his coming means. That's what I've always missed in this story. I've always focused on the fasting part, and I never could make sense of how these two parables connected with his fasting. But it makes sense to me now that this story is not really about fasting. It's about what Jesus has come to do. So I wonder this morning what Jesus' coming means to you. Right? Jesus is the type of person that compels a response. Right? Are we with him this morning, or are we not? Right? Do we embrace him? Do we worship him and fall down at his feet for being God in the flesh? Or are we like the scribes and the Pharisees who always have a critical word to say against him? Are you on board with what he came to do, or do you reject him? The Jesus of the four Gospels demands nothing short of total obedience and surrender. Believing in him is not something we just casually do when we feel like it, right? As if Jesus is just an add-on or an extra to our already busy lives, right? When we become a Christian, that means essentially that we are laying it all down, right? That we are saying, Jesus, you are now the Lord of my life. You're my master. You're my boss. I'm your servant, right? I'm your slave. The Bible uses that type of language that repulses us today. But that's the language that we find in Scripture over and over again. And we read in the Bible that people joyfully do that, right? The man who found the treasure hidden in the field, what does he do? He gladly sells everything he has in order to buy that field, right? So we gladly lay down our lives in order to follow, in order to know King Jesus. James Edwards writes these words of summary and application. He says, the questions posed by the image of the wedding feast and the two parables is not whether the disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agenda and lives. I love what he says here. He says, the question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. Friend, I exhort you today, if you have yet to repent of your sin and place your trust and faith in Jesus for salvation, I exhort you to do so. Right? Jesus has revealed himself to us in God's word. We know who he is. We know what he did. We know what he accomplished for us. And the response to Jesus is surrender. Right? It's not to walk the aisle, pray a prayer. It's total and absolute surrender. That's how the Bible talks about salvation. Right? It's laying your old self down. It's laying your everything, your values, your priorities, your dreams, your wishes, your wants, everything. It's laying it all at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, I recognize that I've fallen short. I've recognized that I've sinned against you and against God the Father. I can't get back to God on my own. I'm trusting that you have accomplished for me on the cross what I never could accomplish by myself. Jesus, come into my life. I surrender to you. Jesus, save me. That's how the Bible talks about becoming a Christian. I'll leave you this morning with what Jesus says in Matthew 16. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. What a challenging passage I believe this is on many levels. not only just to understand it, but to make sense of what it means and says for us today, that Jesus has come to do a new work in our lives, a new work in our church, and a new work in the world, in history. Father, we thank you for who Jesus is and for the really almost absurd things that he says. They're absurd only if they're not true. And Father, that's how the Pharisees and the scribes, that's where they stumbled. They did not believe the things that he said. But Father, this morning we ask that you would give us the hearts and the minds to believe what Jesus says. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we wrestle. Sometimes we struggle with believing these things we read about Jesus. God, I pray you would give each of us hearts of faith this morning, that we would believe and accept and act on these truths that we encounter in your word. Father, we ask all these things in your name. Amen.